And our focus this morning will be particularly on verse 7, but we'll read together Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer, as your servant David had prayed, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. We pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Listen as I read to you some familiar verses, perhaps in Luke chapter 18, Jesus sharing a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went home to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now let me ask you this question. Which man in Jesus' parable here is more likely to show mercy to others? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Well, the answer is certainly clear enough. The Pharisee has already failed to show a lack of concern or mercy or pity or compassion for other men. He calls out sinners, and he's thankful he's not like them whatsoever, unjust adulterers or tax collectors or extortioners. But the tax collector, knowing well enough his own condition, knowing well enough his poverty of spirit, that he has nothing and brings nothing before God, simply cries out to God for mercy. And this tax collector not only displays this poverty of spirit, a characteristic that not only is present when we first believe, but as Jesus brings to us the Beatitudes here, one that is present in the believer and in citizens of his kingdom all throughout our life as well. But the tax collector also beats his breast, crying out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," mourning over his sinful condition. His concern is not his position compared to other men. For what does that matter if you are at enmity with God? If God is your enemy, who cares if you're better than the man or the woman to your right or to your left? If you're an enemy and an enemy with God, then you have far greater issues at hand. Sadly, it is the attitude of the Pharisee that far too often is found in the lives of those, even inside these walls, inside the churches, that is. Well, how do I know that? Because by God's own grace, I know my own heart as well, and my own tendencies and my attitude to be of contempt toward sinners rather than mercy toward them. It's really the attitude of the crowd. When Jesus said a little bit later in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, when he says to a man named Zacchaeus, you might recall, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And what was the response of the crowd? Well, verse 7 of Luke 19 says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What are they implying? Well, first, that if Jesus had come to be the guest in their house, they would have came to be the guest in a house of a man who is righteous, or a woman who is righteous, not a sinner. Because after all, Zacchaeus is a sinner, not myself. And second, this crowd thinks that they know who is more fit for God's kingdom than God's own son. Let's be careful that we guard against self-righteous trash, that we think we know who's more fit for God's kingdom than God does. Jesus showed Zacchaeus mercy. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was in a miserable, pathetic state because of his sin. And Jesus shows Zacchaeus mercy. And Zacchaeus repents and trusts in Jesus. As we look more closely at our beatitude this morning, what is a good definition of mercy? Well, I know that there are some here, and maybe more than the some that I know, who like equations. And so, let's think of mercy as an equation for a moment. We could say that mercy equals pity or compassion, use either word there, pity plus action. Pity plus action equals mercy. Right? It's one thing to feel sorry for somebody's miserable state. It could be physical or spiritual in that regards. But those feelings of being sorry quickly can fade away into yesterday's news without any action being brought about on your end. And such feelings would really prove to be useless, worthless. You just felt sorry for somebody, but that didn't move you to any form of action, then what did your feelings accomplish? It's a lot like those who say, maybe this has been said to you, I hear it in the news all the time, our thoughts are with the family, right? Some tragedy happens and a loved one dies. And the best that those who do not know the Lord can offer is that our thoughts are with you. Well, you probably don't say this to them because you're not trying to be rude. But the reality is your thoughts are worthless to me. Your thoughts accomplish absolutely nothing for me. I want those who will pray to the triune God to pray for me. That will actually accomplish something. But your thoughts being with me, that does me no good whatsoever. But again, generally speaking, as Christians, we try not to be that rude, perhaps, and we don't necessarily say that, though maybe you're not as rude as I and you don't even think it, but that's certainly what crosses my mind when people just say your thoughts are. My thoughts are with you. Thanks for nothing. Pity and compassion, right? Pity and compassion are always accompanied by action, And that is a sign of mercy. Let's take an example to probably help us draw this out a little bit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 for a moment. Luke chapter 10. And here in Luke chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 30. And here in a moment, reading verse 30, let me give you a quick summary. A lawyer comes up to Jesus and wants to test him, right? Lawyers, Pharisees, the religious leaders are always trying to test Jesus, to find him and to say something wrong, to say some blasphemy, to say something that they could catch him in and in turn try him on in the court. And they fail miserably time and time again. And this lawyer asks Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, how do you interpret the law? And the lawyer rightly gives the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, okay, do that and you will live. But the lawyer wants to justify himself. I think about this. The lawyer wants to justify himself in Jesus' presence. I mean, like, just talk about a complete further waste of time than even somebody's thoughts being with us. I mean, just, it's laughable. He wants to justify himself, a terrible thing to try to do in the presence of Jesus. But nevertheless, he wants to. So he asks Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus begins his parable. Verse 30, look there with me. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, that is the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Mercy is something that is shown, right? Feeling merely sorry for somebody, even feeling some pity for somebody, without the action, without the showing it, accomplishes nothing and is not mercy, right? 2 men are driven by their customs and by their lack of concern for somebody who's in urgent need. The man is left half dead. It's not as though the man just has a cut or a bruise and you think, oh, just toughen up, you big baby, right? No, this man's left for half dead, and they just cross by on the other side. They choose rather to remain ceremonially clean. That's far more important to them. But what happens? Well, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. It's important that they remain ceremonially clean at that time, but there's weightier matters to the law. What are those weightier matters? Jesus says justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's in Matthew 23:23. It was this Samaritan, this half-breed in the eyes of a Jew. Right? For a dog, I had growing up a black lab shepherd mix. You're super cute, soft, fluffy, and you know, you just dogs, you breed, interbreed them, and they're half this, half that. That's just fine. In a Jew's eye, a Samaritan was a half-breed, and that was not fine. They hated them. And that came about, the Samaritans came about from the unions of Jews and Gentiles during the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. The lawyer cannot even speak of the Samaritan by name. Who's the neighbor? Who proved to be the neighbor, right? Jesus asks. The priest? Nope. The Levite? Nope. But the Samaritan, and he doesn't say a Samaritan, right? He says the one who showed him mercy, right? So in other words, how is it that we show love to our neighbor? The second greatest commandment. That's what this lawyer said, right? Who's my neighbor? I'm to show love to my neighbor. Okay, who's my neighbor? Well, anybody, even those who cross racial bounds or those whom we otherwise might hold feelings of hatred toward, that everybody's your neighbor. And showing love to your neighbor involves showing mercy. Right? The Samaritan was moved by the misery of this man who was left for half dead, and he went to relieve him of that misery. And that just reminds me of the glorious gospel of God, the good news, right? All of us were in a terribly wretched and miserable state as sinners, and God the Father has shown us mercy through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Right? Think about this for a moment too. We were in a very miserable state, and the state that we found ourselves in, unlike to the man who fell into the hands of robbers and was left in that state, we have chosen this state freely. Well, you say, well, hold on a second, though. What about Adam? Adam's original sin, that spread to us. And we are born in sin, born in iniquity, as David says. And that is certainly true. His sin has spread to us. But we are not some helpless victims, like some disease that has infiltrated our bodies from the outside. Right? But we actively and gladly engaged in rebellion against God. We hate God and love ourselves. That's how we come into this world. And while we are pitifully wallowing in our sin and in our law breaking and in our destructive behavior, God sends Jesus. And Jesus comes and he dies for wretches like you and like me. There at the cross of Christ, justice of God and the mercy of God meet together. Right, Jesus becomes for us a wrath-removing sacrifice. Propitiation would be the word. A wrath-removing sacrifice for sin. And by his death, I have died. And by his resurrected life, I now live. One of the ways to help us understand mercy a little bit more, besides just an equation, right? Pity, compassion the Lord had for us. God so loved the world, right? He had pity, compassion for his people. Plus action, sent his son to die for us. That's mercy. And God has shown that to us who are in Christ Jesus. But another way to think about it is to think of the difference between grace and mercy. Now, there is certainly overlap in these terms, and context always determines meaning. Sometimes mercy is used like grace. But one way to help think of it a little differently is this. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Grace associated with men in their sins. Mercy associated with men in their misery. Right? So grace looks upon sin as a whole, and mercy looks upon kind of the effects and the consequences, the miserable consequences of that sin. And those obviously consequences are both spiritual and physical, disease, affliction, and such as well. Well, why is mercy so important? Why is it so important that you and I display mercy? Well, really, the answer is quite simple. I think of Exodus chapter 34, among many other passages in the Old Testament, where we read that our Father is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jesus says plainly in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, these words, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Be like our Heavenly Father. Our God is merciful, and so we're called to be merciful like He is. There was an important piece of furniture in the Old Testament that was found in the most holy place. And so if you picture this area, our sanctuary right now, is the whole area of that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, the walls being the broader gate into which one would enter. They didn't usually enter from the west, they entered from the east, but that aside the point. Say you enter into the temple courts, there was then this, inside that, the tent of the more proper tent of meeting, which was not just the outer courts where sacrifices were often made at the bronze altar, but inside there was the holy place, which we could say was up on stage here. And beyond the holy place, there was a curtain, and there was the most holy place, which we could say was behind a curtain and into the baptistry. And there, in the most holy place, was this piece of furniture. You remember what it was called? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had on it a lid, a cover. And that lid was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And it was there at the mercy seat, in Exodus 25, verse 22, that we're told that it's the mercy seat, God says, that there I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. The high priest, you see, could only enter into that most holy place one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement. And not without blood. He brought the blood of a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The blood, though, of bulls and goats, lambs, of animals, could never satisfy and fully take away sin. On that mercy seat, there were two angels, cherubim, with outstretched wings that were carved in gold, that were right there on the mercy seat, one on either side of that mercy seat. Fast forward to the empty tomb. Fast forward to the empty tomb, and what does Mary Magdalene find there in the empty tomb? Well, John 20, verses 11 and 12 tell us. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the foot, at his feet, at the feet where he once was. Right? Two angels on either side of where Jesus once had laid. Jesus is the one who brings mercy, the mercy of God to us. He is our mercy seat. Jesus is that once and for all sacrifice of sin. For the one who has trusted in Jesus, it is by his blood that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are restored into sweet communion and fellowship with God. Now, as we think about now that mercy of God that is shown to us in Christ Jesus, let's just take one quick example of the contempt. We saw it with that Pharisee and tax collector. He showed contempt for men. There's another example, one of God's own prophets who is selfish, and it helps us see the vileness that can exist in our own hearts as well when we fail to show mercy. Right? We celebrate and praise God that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as we rightly should. However, there was a reason that the prophet Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And it was precisely because God was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah had no desire for mercy to be shown to Israel's enemies, the Ninevites. And he seemed dead set on not showing them mercy himself. He wanted the people to suffer under God's righteous judgment, but the people responded to God's warning given by the prophet with repentance. 40 days and yet Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah says. And they respond in dust and ashes. When God spared the people of Nineveh, Jonah was outraged. And he told God that he knew that God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, I could just hear him whining and complaining about this. That's why I headed for Tarshish to the west, not Nineveh to the east the first time. But this is the very prophet who was swallowed by a great fish, kept alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, and is regurgitated by that fish onto dry land, survives, shown the tender mercy of God, doesn't deserve it, and now he's grumbling and complaining about a group of people who repent at the words that he gave to the people following God's warning. Jonah, what does he do? Well, he takes his seat at the far parts of the town, desiring to see it destroyed and overthrown. It's like a movie theater. He's sitting and watching. Okay, let's see what happens. His self-righteous, unmerciful attitude toward the Ninevites reveals that while Jonah knew that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, he did not take these matters to heart. Right? He failed to realize he was equally as bad as the Ninevites that he was condemning. And maybe at this time, far worse. Having been shown mercy before, and God gives him another test there with a plant as well, he has no right to be angry and to withhold mercy toward the Ninevites, but he does. Who are the people who are just outside of your reach for showing mercy? Who are the people who you would rather see actually suffer and perish than receive and be shown forgiveness and restored? When you see the ungodly acting ungodly, are you driven to a sense of pity for them and for their foolish and folly, for their folly, for their foolish ways? Or are you driven by pride because of your supposed better position? The ungodly acting ungodly is not surprising. It's pitiful. It is saddening that they are blinded by the God of this world. Do we show such mercy? Desire mercy for them, or just scoff at their actions? Looking at the blessing in the second half of this verse, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We might ask ourselves the question then, is mercy something that is merited? When I say is mercy merited, I'm asking that, is it something that can be earned? Right? Is it only those who are merciful who shall receive mercy? That's kind of what it sounds like. It sounds similar, in fact, to the verse in Matthew chapter 6, the same Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says there, and forgive us our debts, right, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Is receiving the mercy and forgiveness of God dependent upon us showing mercy and forgiveness toward others? Right? Is the condition of my forgiveness based on me forgiving? That's how some understand these verses. But if this is the case, there's something I could guarantee you. Nobody would ever be forgiven. Nobody would ever be forgiven. Nobody would ever attain the joys of everlasting life. No one. D.A. Carson says this well. The one who is not merciful is inevitably so unaware of his own state that he thinks he needs no mercy. He cannot picture himself as miserable and wretched. So how shall God be merciful toward him? Right? It's kind of like Jonah. He doesn't even think he needs mercy. Or we could take into consideration in Matthew chapter 18. Turn with me a little bit later into the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Here we read that Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay back everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had happened and taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Right? This unrighteous, unforgiving servant is forgiven a debt that he could never pay. A talent was a measure of weight, not so much a quantity, a measure of weight. It was roughly 75 pounds. Some correlate that over to roughly 20 years' wages, one talent. And he owed 10,000 talents, 200,000 years' wages, approximately, he owed. And he says, I'll pay it back. Never would happen, right? And he is what? Forgiven of this debt. And then he immediately, cruelly and mercilessly finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is worth one day's wage. So it's not an insignificant amount of debt. 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, he's behind. 200,000 years' wages, 100 days' wages. Oh, wait a minute. Well, you compare it that way, this guy doesn't owe him anything in comparison. But he does not in any way forgive the man. In fact, the servant not only is unwilling to allow the man time to pay the debt, he doesn't even forgive him of the debt, as he was just forgiven. So the other servants tell the master, and immediately the master calls that servant back. And pick it up in verse 32. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So there it is. It seems like, well, wait, is our mercy and forgiveness receiving it conditioned upon me showing mercy and forgiveness? Is this a sign that our forgiveness is conditioned that way? Well, not at all. First, listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says it this way. Our Lord is really saying that I am only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. Right? To be truly repentant means that I realize I deserve nothing but punishment. That if I am forgiven, it is to be attributed entirely to the love of God and to his mercy and his grace, to nothing else at all. Right? We are forgiven by the grace of God alone. If I am truly repentant and realize my position before God, and I realize that I am only forgiven in that way by the love of God and his mercy and grace, then of necessity, I shall forgive those who trespass against me. I shall show mercy to those who are in need of it. Right? To say that our receiving mercy and forgiveness, that depends upon our showing mercy and offering forgiveness, completely misses what so many other passages of Holy Scripture say. It's a gross misinterpretation of them. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're saved. You're forgiven of your trespasses and sins, not by your own doing, but by grace alone through faith alone. If mercy and forgiveness were conditioned upon you showing mercy and forgiveness, then you had something to attribute to your salvation. But Romans 5, 6, and 8 remind us, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What helps us with this second half is really remembering the first four Beatitudes that precede it. Remember that there is a specific order that our Lord gives here. These are not one-liners. These are not haphazard sayings that Jesus just pulls and kind of throws together. And Matthew's careful with his recording of it just the same. Right, the four Beatitudes that precede this verse are key. We must remember that being poor in spirit is how it all begins. It's how it all began at the first place when we first believed, and it's still the state of the believer now. The Beatitudes are not, this is what you must do to be saved. It's that we are saved. This is how citizens of my kingdom, these are character traits of citizens of my kingdom. These are not requirements to enter. These are blessings to be received and character traits to be lived out because you've been saved. right? So I have nothing. I am nothing before God. Apart from Christ in me, I have nothing. I bring nothing, right? Nothing good have I to bring, simply to the cross I cling, you said before. And because of that state, we rightly mourn over our sin as the Spirit of God continues to reveal to us our hearts. And as a result of these Beatitudes, we are meek in our attitude toward others, in our relationships toward God and toward other people. And remember, the meekness, those who will inherit the earth are the humble people of God who refuse to exalt themselves. I'm nothing, I have nothing. I have nothing to boast in, right? I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. There's nothing that I have to boast in. We're meek. And our hungering and thirsting after righteousness is something that is of first importance. Of first importance. I said this last week. Far greater should our hunger and thirst for righteousness be than our hunger for food or thirst for water be. God will take care of those things. Don't worry about those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says. We mustn't be quenched or filled by anything other than being in a right relationship with God and a faithful relationship with him as we live out our lives in conformity to his will. That's what that living and hungering and thirsting for righteousness means. Being in right relationship with God and living our lives in conformity to God's will. God is clear in his own character and by his own words that we are called to be merciful, especially as those who have received an abundance of mercy from our Lord. We are really the ones in the position of that wicked servant. How are we going to respond? We have been lavished with grace and mercy, a debt that we could never pay. So when others come to us and are in need of mercy, spiritual state, their physical state, they've wronged us, sinned against us in some capacity, are we like the wicked servant and demand justice from them? Or do we show mercy as we have been shown mercy? It reminds me of a story in, I'm pretty sure it's R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. He's comparing justice and mercy. He used to be a professor of a freshman class of some 220 students in a hall at a time or so. Let's say 200 students in a hall. Something that probably doesn't happen at the university right now, but 200 students in a hall. And he says, open up your syllabuses with me, first day of class, and turn with me and look at when the dates for each of your papers this semester are due. Okay, October 15th, November 15th, December 15th. All right, everybody sees when their papers are due. Have them in to me on those dates. Do you understand? Yes, Dr. Sproul. Great. So the first time rolls around. It's October 15th. And 195 papers get turned in, but five students come up to Dr. Sproul trembling, and they say to him, oh, Dr. Sproul, we didn't make a good transition from high school to college. We didn't realize how much more difficult college was than high school. Oh, Dr. Sproul, please, please, is there any way that I could turn it in late? Dr. Sproul says, yes, that's fine. Turn it in to me next week. Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul, they say. And the students go off. November 15th rolls around. And at Dr. Sproul's desk are 175 papers turned in. 25 students, a little bit more relaxed than the previous time, say to Dr. Sproul, oh, Dr. Sproul, it was homecoming week, and we just were enjoying the festivities, showing our school spirit and enjoying our time with friends and had other assignments that were due. Dr. Sproul, please, can we turn in our assignment late? Dr. Sproul says, yes, you can turn in your assignment to me next week. Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul. And all the students are singing Dr. Sproul's praises. December 15th rolls around. And 150 papers are turned in. And 50 students are seated in their chairs, sitting back, just relaxing, all chill. And Dr. Sproul gets out his black book, grade book. Do teachers use that anymore? All online. Okay. Anyways, black grade book. That was a curious question. And they open it up. And he opens it up, excuse me, and he sets it down before him, and he reads the first name. Anderson, do I have your paper up here? No, Dr. Sproul. F. Oh! And immediately Anderson from the back of the room shouts, that's not fair! And Dr. Sproul says, Anderson, it seems to me that you turned in your paper, excuse me, this is what he says to him. Anderson, is it justice that you want? Yeah. He says, it seems to me that you turned in your paper late last month as well. Is that correct? Yes. F. Anybody else? And the class is silent. You see, the students were presuming upon Dr. Sproul's kindness and mercy toward them. If they want justice and we demand justice, I want justice. I would not pray that to God. God, give me justice. Mercy. Thank you for your mercy, God. Because if I got justice, I'd get what I rightly deserved, which is hell. And God, in his kindness, shows mercy to some and justice to others. Right? God is never unjust in his actions. God doesn't show injustice to somebody. There are six people and he shows mercy to these three. It's not as though he has shown injustice to these three. No, all of them deserve justice. All of them deserved death and punishment for their sins and hell in the lake of fire for all eternity. But God in his kindness and his mercy and grace has shown mercy to these three. And if that's you this morning, you have been shown an incredible superabundance of mercy and grace for the debt and the sin that you have committed against a holy God. You deserve none of it, but God has lavished upon you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And maybe this morning, you're just reminded of the fact that, yeah, I've kind of been prejudiced toward others because of their economic status or whatever it may be. I haven't shown mercy as I ought to some of my brother or sister who was in need. And repentance is a step that needs to be taken then on your end. But don't despair. Remember these words from Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. As we consider mercy, we must always keep mercy and truth together. Right? Our mercy that we show to others is grounded in truth because God is merciful and God only shows mercy based upon truth also. We're to be as our Father is, and so likewise, mercy must be an outpouring of that truth, not merely some political agenda or ideology that we're being told you need to show mercy in this way because you need to be showing mercy in this way. If it's not grounded in truth, then that's not mercy. Right? We uphold the value and dignity of every human life from the womb to the tomb, regardless of their race, of their gender. God made them male and female, their economic, religious, or their political status. Every human being has value and dignity, and we need to show mercy to them, trusting that God will show justice to whom justice is owed. I've prayed manners in that way before, but I'm not the one who's to carry out that justice upon the person. God grant repentance to so-and-so. There's clearly an enemy of yours based upon their actions and upon the vile things that they speak and they do and they say. God, grant them repentance and faith in Christ, or show them justice, and God will be the one to take them out. That's not my job, though. And I thought of James chapter 2, a passage that very much connects and ties with mercy. You'll recall, maybe, perhaps with me, where faith without works is dead. If you've got spoken faith without works, it's useless, right? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, and doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and well fed, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Right? But even as we saw this morning in our Sunday school series, American Gospel, Christ Alone, we just started that series. I welcome you to join us next week, 9:45 for that. Works, it's not faith plus works that equals salvation. It's not faith plus works that we are saved. Works are the fruit, not the root, of our faith. They're the fruit of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that's tangible, something that's seen. And what is one of that fruits that come as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Mercy. We show mercy toward others. And if you are like me, you want to help others, but you also don't want to enable others. Right? What do I mean by that? Well, there are those who will play stupid in order to receive continual handouts from others. They'll remain poor so that they can enjoy all the benefits of such a state from the state. Prayer and guidance from the Holy Spirit is certainly crucial when we want to help. Right? God is obviously concerned about our hearts in the matter. Right? Rather than being driven to hatred for this person, we ought to pity such a person who's so lost and dead in their rebellion. Right? What is it that causes the believer? What is it that causes you or I to even be able to show mercy? It's the grace of God in me. It's the grace of God in you. The fact that you and I have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay. We always remember your sin. Right? Paul reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He reminds believers of that in Ephesians 2, Titus 3. Why? Well, it probably helps to, one, glory in Christ Jesus, and also keep us on a right, meek type of attitude toward our fellow man as well. But don't miss the fact that the grace of God in us means we show mercy. So if mercy is lacking in your lives, it's a sign of a greater need. That pity, compassion, plus action equals mercy. That greater need, Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully points out, if I am not merciful, there's only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and the mercy of God. I am outside of Christ. I am yet in my sins, and I am unforgiven. See, Christianity, when we think about our Christian walk as believers, Christianity is not just some covering. It's not just some coating or veneer on some project, finished project, that we are that can easily be wiped away. All right, Jesus is in control. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says again. Jesus is in control, not I, so that I must not think of myself as a natural man and as in controlling, as in who is controlling his own attitude, trying to be Christian in various ways. No, his Spirit, that is Christ's Spirit, controls me at the very center of my life, controls the very spring of my being, is the source of my every activity, right? And so we need God's Spirit to show mercy. It's the grace of God that is in us. And for the Christian, we have a deep sense and a deep sorrow over the slavery that men and women are living in every day. There are so many in our community, perhaps in your own family, fellow classmates of yours, co-workers of yours, people in your workplace that are slaves to sin and they don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. We ought to pity such people, have compassion toward them, and seek to point them to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you and cannot help but just say thank you. We're thankful for the mercy and the grace that you've shown to us and lavished upon us because of the person and the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The mercy that we have received and been shown, God, is to be mercy reciprocated from us and out toward not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but out toward our fellow man who is lost. Father, forgive me and forgive us for times that we have scoffed at the actions of the ungodly. So anything else could be expected. And Father, help us to pity such men and women and to seek to share with them their terrible plight, but also the greatness of our Savior Jesus. Father, we pause to just, again, praise and thank you for the mercy and grace you have lavished upon us in your Son, our Savior.